Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Lord God, with the psalmist this morning, we acknowledge that we live among those who care nothing for you and for your gospel. And yet they seem content with that. They seem to have great success. They do not seem troubled, as many of your people are. We pray that you would bring us into your sanctuary today, that we would truly understand not only their state, but ours as well. Remind us that you have set them in slippery places from which they might easily slide into your judgment and wrath. Teach us not to envy them, but to have mercy on them, to pray for them, to ask that your Spirit would work in them as we do now. We ask that you would work in them and in us, that together, O Lord, we would share in the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ. Bless us now with your word, and bless your servant who is called to preach your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in our series now through the book of Acts, and we're up to chapter 13, but we'll also just back up a verse into chapter 12, verse 25, and we'll read to verse 12 of chapter 13, rather. And that's found on page 1269 of the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 12, beginning our reading at verse 25, and then into chapter 13, verse 12, which will also be our text for this morning. Hear now God's holy word. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately, a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing once again this morning. Well, again, encourage your Bibles to be open before you this morning. So we'll be looking at that passage that we read from earlier, Acts chapter 12, verse 25 to chapter 13 in verse 12. It'll be our text as we continue in this series. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, William Carey was a man who lived in the late 1700s and early 1800s. Born in Britain, he was raised an Anglican. Later on in life, he became what is known as a particular Baptist, which means he was Calvinistic in his view of salvation. William Carey is also known as the father of modern missions. Before heading out to India, where he spent most of his life as a missionary, he preached a pro-missionary sermon based on Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3 as his text. And he brought out two points which are still used today as a motto for missions. The motto was, expect great things for God, from God, and secondly, attempt great things for God. We have to expect great things from God. He's able to do mighty works. He is the builder of His church. But we also attempt great things for God. Note he didn't say, do great things as if it's up to us to be used, as if it's our great achievements that bring this about. No. We're to attempt great things for God because all we can do is be faithful and obedient to the Lord. And if the Lord in His sovereignty uses that or chooses to use that, He will do that with His power and might. And we can say that this model very much summarizes the point at where we find ourselves in our study of the Acts of the Apostles. As we've said several times now, the study of Acts is a study of the fact that Jesus is alive and at work. The reign of Christ is broadened. This is a story of church planning, of mission enterprise, of personal and congregational evangelism. It's also about the equipping of the Holy Spirit, as we see on three occasions within this passage that we're looking at this morning. The Holy Spirit is mentioned as the one who is equipping these representatives of God's salvation. They expected great things from God and they attempted great things for God. And we also have to remember the structure. The outline of Acts is found in Acts 1 verse 8, which says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So this is literally the middle point of the book, not in terms of chapters and verses, but in terms of the subject matter. The first 10 years or so of the early church are covered up to this point. What we have here from chapters 13 and following is the three missionary journeys as well as the journey to Rome, which is the beginning of the first missionary journey. Much was being accomplished for the glory of God. The church is never meant to be idle, just basking in the glow of blessings already acquired or reminiscing about the good old days when we started as a church. Neither is the gospel meant to be preserved as some kind of crown jewels kept safe in the dark, deep vaults of a church crypt only to be taken out at the uttermost time of need. It's to be spread throughout the earth. The mission of the church is meant for all times and for all seasons. We are to expect great things from God and we're to attempt great things for God. So then hear God's word under the theme, the Lord extends his kingdom with the start of the missionary era. We'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, commissioning of Paul and company. Secondly, confronting a pagan prophet. And thirdly, the conviction of the proconsul. So we have first the commissioning of Paul and company. The word of God grew and multiplied. If you look in your Bibles to the 2 chapters before, chapter 13 and chapter 12, Herod had been put to death by the angel of the Lord. The church had been set free from that period of persecution, and there was a time of unprecedented growth in the church. Looking at verse 25 of chapter 12, which actually connects us with chapter 11, verse 30, the church at Antioch had sent diaconal relief to the saints in Judea because of a famine. Verse 25 of chapter 12 connects us to those events. Barnabas and Saul had worked in Antioch. They had been sent back to Jerusalem with the relief money, and after they had fulfilled their ministry of bringing relief to the churches, now they were returning to Antioch where they had already served. Both Barnabas and Saul are spoken of, particularly Saul, since throughout the book of Acts, from this point on, he will stand out as the one who would be the Lord's instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And they took with them John, who later in life was known as Mark. And children, you know who this man is. If you read the Gospels, if you read the Gospels, we have a Gospel that was written by him, the Gospel of Mark. He was a cousin of Barnabas. And what's interesting here is that Saul, in a sense, is being taken out of his preparation period, out of his mothballs, as it were. He's been involved already in teaching in Antioch. There had been this long period since his conversion, and because we can date the actual death of Herod to be around 44 AD, some think that Saul was converted around 33 AD or 34 AD, so this has been a 10-year period of preparation. He was not immediately placed in the front, as it were. And it's a reminder to us that the Lord puts a premium on spiritual maturity. He puts a premium on spiritual maturity. That's an encouragement to you today when you're being stretched by the Lord, whether it's by means of time or through trial or in some other way. Think of Paul here and compare yourself to him. And think of how God calls each one of us to grow spiritually and become mature in the faith through what he is doing in our lives. We like to think that God uses people in some spectacular way for his glory, some super spiritual people. Those are the ones who are in the front of the church. But Paul's life was not glamorous, not by any means. Jesus called him to suffer for his name's sake. That was a tall order. The Lord knew that he would meet some terrific challenges that the ministry required of him, and thus did not immediately put him at the front. And so let us be eager to be used of God in the ways that he has planned for us, and to be thankful to be used in the ways, in those ways that we might not expect. Saul had a place already in the church, and his ministry was somewhat in the background up to this point. But now, at this point in time, he's being commissioned to a very specific task. And that brings us to chapter 13 in verses 1 to 4, in this calling and commissioning of Barnabas and Saul. Now note that it was in the context of church life, in the church at Antioch. That's very important. Because in our day and age, Christianity is often governed by free enterprise. Do what makes you feel good and happy. But if you do what makes you feel good and happy, that's very toxic for Christians. Everything has to be done for the glory of God. Christianity isn't always sunshine. It's about dedication to the Lord. It's about hard work. And so we have to realize here that the church grew out of the leadership. It's not a coincidence that there was taking place in the life of the church what we see here. There were certain prophets and teachers, and they're listed here. And so let's break this down here. It says that there were certain prophets and teachers. We don't have prophets in the church today, according to this New Testament office. The prophet was to bring the immediate word of God as in an immediate fashion. The prophets of God wrote much of God's word. We think of the Old Testament prophets, Moses being one of them. These men were the same who were used by the Holy Spirit. But they didn't have the Gospels and the letters to the churches at that time. The Lord used prophets to give immediate direction to the church by immediate revelation through the prophets. But look at these leaders. There were five men in the Antioch church. The first one is mentioned. It's not Saul. It's not Barnabas. Rather, it is Barnabas. It's Barnabas, a Jew, a Levite. And that's understandable since he was called by the Jerusalem church to care for the spiritual needs of the unbelievers in Antioch. And next comes Simeon, also called Niger. Niger means black, meaning he likely was of some African descent. So you have a Jew, you have an African. Little, however, is known about Lucius and Manaen, though it is interesting that Manaen had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, who was the one responsible for beheading John the Baptist. He may have been a foster brother of Herod. He had been connected somehow with royalty. Very fascinating. We have this variety of people here. And we see the sovereignty of God, and I want you to note that. Manaen and Herod had similar backgrounds, but Herod went evil in his way of wickedness. Yet the Lord took one man out of this and made him a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the last one mentioned, of course, is Saul. And while they're ministering to the Lord, that means worshiping, that's where we get the word liturgy from. They were worshiping God exactly as we do. They were praising God. They were seeking the Lord. They were also fasting for the purpose of focusing on the needs at hand and in order to pray. There are other reasons for fasting, like most often being repentance. It shows an earnestness, repentance, or thanksgiving or petition. Fasting strengthens the activity. Take, for example, Joel 2, verse 12. It says, "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." There, fasting is equivalent to with all your heart. Come sincerely, with all your heart, because fasting was a way of expressing one's total commitment to what God, or what one was doing before God. A commitment so total that other ordinary necessary things were forgotten and laid aside, like eating. And as we read this, we got to admit, we don't do this very often. To pray with concerted effort through fasting. And there's a great need at hand when we're dealing with something quite difficult. As, for example, a consistory that might be dealing with something that's very hard, very difficult. We tend to worry and fret and think it's impossible, yet nothing is impossible with God. Our problem often is that we have such a low view of God. When we have a high view of God, we know that there is no problem that He can't handle. And so here we have concerted prayer, asking for God's direction in this situation, and a lesson to us is about how we entrust ourselves here to the Lord. And it's in this context of ministering to the Lord that the Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Luke doesn't tell us how the Spirit made that known, likely through the prophets, as they're the ones who are mentioned here. And so being called by the Spirit, Paul and Barnabas were clearly set apart for this Gentile mission, which in turn becomes the basis for the church's consequent missionary activity to the nations. It's through the laying on of hands that the missionaries are identified with the sending church and its representatives, and also marks the commissioning of Saul and Barnabas to perform their specific duties related to their missionary journey. And so after fasting, praying, and laying on of hands, Paul and Barnabas set off on their journey. But note well verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. This was Holy Spirit ordained work that was taking place in the church. Now we might say that the Spirit doesn't work that way anymore. We're speaking out loud and saying, this is the man. We want him set aside. He has to be set aside for a certain work. But this text does say something to us, congregation. It's very relevant how we understand the ordaining of men and how the Holy Spirit leads us today. There are two ways that this is misrepresented. And that is basically a twisting of what's taking place here. The Holy Spirit, for example, certainly doesn't let a church go through the formal ordination of laying hands on a homosexual man to be a minister. That's not Holy Spirit leading. But neither is it a man who's had the Holy Spirit tell him that he's called to a specific work and that the Holy Spirit told him to be involved in TV land or go to an island like Bora Bora for his work. Is the church supposed to sanctify that? No, that's mysticism. In the Bible, there's no conflict when it comes to ordination. You can see here the need for the church to be involved. Not only is there that sense of first determining what our skills and interests are, there's also the Holy Spirit leading and confirming that call by the church. And it's clear that the Spirit does indeed call some to serve as missionaries or as pastors and teachers or deacons or elders. The Holy Spirit is at work in both the church and in the man who's being led by him. We call that the internal call, and we call that the external call, which confirms that. That's how the Holy Spirit works. Why is that important? Well, there are reasons, but one of them is if elders and deacons or ministers are self-appointed, it would be very easy to do as you wish or to bail out when times are tough. But being appointed to this work, you have a specific calling of God, and you've been recognized by the Holy Spirit to your particular office. And the Spirit gives the equipping for that. A wonderful blessing from God. You don't do it alone. Now, this also says something about missions, which we'll get to in a bit later, but let's look now at the events that follow, which brings us to our second point. The confronting of a pagan prophet. We're told the rest of the story. Here we may want to turn to a map. If you have one in your Bibles, you might find that it deals with the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. That will help to visualize what's taking place here. We're told that they came to Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean, almost directly west of Tarsus, which is where Saul was from. This was the old stomping grounds of Barnabas. Barnabas came from here. And they arrived at Salamis, a city, which was an important seaport on the east coast of the island, where they immediately went to the synagogue and began to proclaim the word of God to the Jews there. And they began to make a journey westward on the island of Cyprus to Paphos, another city. And Paul and Barnabas encounter the proconsul. The proconsul is similar to a modern governor, a man who would have ruled under the reign of Rome, under the Roman emperor. A man named Sergius Paulus, who Luke informs us wanted to hear the word of God. Now Luke does not call Sergius Paulus a God-fearer, which would indicate that Sergius Paulus was associated with Judaism. Instead, Luke speaks of Sergius Paulus as an intelligent man. And it's likely that this man had become dissatisfied with paganism and was seeking something more credible, intellectually speaking. But Paul and Barnabas also encounter a man named Bar-Jesus, literally son of Jesus or son of Joshua, who served as some kind of aid. And you note in verse 8, he's called Elymas the sorcerer because that's who he was. He was a sorcerer, which is a derogatory Semitic word meaning something like a magician. He's described not only as a magician and an occultist, but Luke notes that he was a false prophet. Now you got to imagine this, children, this morning, and the way that this is described for us here in this passage. Here, Paul and Barnabas were trying to bring the word of God. They're trying to speak. They're trying to teach the people, trying to teach a man who was interested in the word. And this sorcerer who worked very closely with the governor was saying, don't listen to these men. Don't hear what they have to say. Don't listen. The text actually says that he opposed Paul and Barnabas to prevent the gospel from being heard. But Saul, who's called Paul at this point, note that. This is where his name is changed. He looked intently at him, and he spoke a word. And you can be sure that this came from the Holy Spirit. This wasn't the Apostle Paul only speaking. Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Well, before you start thinking Paul's being really harsh here, let's remember that he himself was struck with blindness. Paul knew what that was all about. The prophecy proved itself, and this man was stricken blind for a time. And there's a reason for this. Jesus also said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves, ravenous wolves. For there shall rise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. So you may think this doesn't apply to us today, but it does. I had a professor once who said, Dr. Morton Smith, he said to us students, this is over 20 years ago, that there will be times when we as future pastors or when a body of elders will need to confront others for what they're saying or what they're teaching, and that it's wrong and that it will not be tolerated in the churches. It's not exactly the same as uttering words of prophecy like Paul's, which came into being immediately after they were spoken, but there comes a time to guard the trust, to earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered to the saints. It's no different today. We too must confront the false prophet in our midst. And so this false prophet was confronted, our second point. But it leads us thirdly to the conviction of the proconsul. The announcement of judgment served as a witness to the proconsul. Imagine that. An event like this of someone being struck blind for resisting the gospel. Since Bar-Jesus, the pagan prophet who supposedly could see all, now was struck blind. And in great irony, as a result of Bar-Jesus' blindness, the proconsul's eyes are opened. And now he saw the truth, and he embraced it. He believed when he saw, notice it says that there in the text, when he saw what was done, being astonished by the teaching of the Lord. The conversion of the proconsul, in one sense, marks a turning point in Paul's ministry, and it inaugurates him to this service of being a missionary. Here was a pagan governor coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that reminds us why men have been ordained. It's for that purpose, to bring the Word of God. And that brings us to another practical matter raised by the text. It's the whole idea of our philosophy of missions. We see throughout Luke's account of the church's missionary activity that such missionary endeavors are based upon a clear theology of missions. That's an encouragement, and it's a reminder of why we're here. And the theology of missions is actually quite simple. The kingdom of God advances, and the word of the Lord spreads through the preaching of it. That's how it grows. Because Jesus Christ is working and reigning still today. This advance of the kingdom is evidenced not only by conversions, but by the resulting establishing of churches. And once churches are established, those churches think about planting other churches, and they support the further spread of the gospel. And as each church from infancy to maturity grows, that pattern continues. We all have to do everything in our power to keep that vision alive. That's why we exist. It's our mission, the pattern that the church has to follow. It's so easy to get sidetracked. But we have a grim reminder of what happens when we are not interested in seeing the kingdom of God grow. The real temptation is to take the easy way out and to avoid being a witness to the world. But if we do that, we're no better than Bar-Jesus. For by not telling the truth, our silence can risk turning people from the Lord. So we too, in a sense, can become false prophets. But let us learn through this great lesson taught by the apostles in the book of Acts. Their confidence was in the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're encouraged as a church to do the same. For that is why we're here, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, as we, Lord, have looked once again at your word, as we see history recorded for us in the beginning of a missionary enterprise which started in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, was already spreading throughout the earth. Lord, we see that continue. We pray that we also would take this to heart as we, Lord, would have a desire within our own hearts to see your church and kingdom grow through the preaching of the word. Thank you again for your faithfulness, raising up servants and calling them and setting them aside with your Holy Spirit. May you continue to do that today, we pray. We ask this all, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.